finally, a beautiful day from start to finish. No rain, perfect weather, can't complain. How in the world could you be so arrogant? How could you be so exclusive to think that you have got it all figured out and that what you say is right and what everybody else says is wrong? That's what a former student of mine said to me as she made an absolute scene in one of my classes. I had spent 7 years teaching at a local school in the Detroit area, at a Christian high school, teaching all kinds of crazy things. I was a Bible teacher primarily. That is what I did. So I got to talk about Jesus for 7-8 hours a day, all day, every day. Kind of a dream job in some ways. When we picked up and moved out to California, I did the exact same thing out there, but I did not realize that what was going to happen out there was a much different kind of student than what I had experienced in Detroit. So I'm teaching a class that reviewed the basic reasons for what we believe as Christians and why. And in this particular lesson, we were talking about the nature of Jesus, who Jesus was, much like what we've been talking about this entire week. I was going over a lot of the same materials in a much more academic sense with a lot of proofs and a lot of fancy theology and a bunch of other stuff that we did at the high school level. And I was talking about the very same passage that we are going to talk about today, and she raises her hand and says, "Mr. Kozak, I'm not sure about something." And she was a sweet girl, super nice, loved by everybody. Her parents were great people. Her siblings had gone through the school before her. Her parents were active in church. She was active in youth group. She loved her friends fearlessly, and they loved her. And I had every reason to believe that she was a very much Jesus-loving Christian, full of the Spirit, just all in. At chapels, I would see her hand raised, and she would be praising like nobody's business. She goes, "I'm not sure I agree with you." I said, "Okay, what do you got?" It's one thing that was great about teaching is the interaction with students. She said, "I don't think it's fair for you to be so arrogant in what you're saying." I said, "I don't know that I totally understand what you're saying. I was confused." And the comment took me a little bit back because based on what I was talking about, I didn't think it warranted that, but okay. So I probed a little bit more. "Okay, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? Tell me a little bit more. You can't be that exclusive. You can't be that unloving, can you?" I said, "I don't see how I'm being unloving. Because the comment that I made and what I said was just quoting Scripture. And what we're going to talk about today might be the most controversial thing that Jesus ever said, at least to our ears. To a first century audience, probably not the most controversial thing that he ever said. But to our 21st century ears, I would argue that what Jesus says and what we're going to look at tonight is the most controversial thing. Because in some ways, it is interpreted as arrogant and exclusive. That we can't claim what Jesus says, and it's not fair that we do. Perhaps maybe we know more than these first century people did. Perhaps we have a little bit more insight because we're a global community and we know more kinds of people. We know more religions exist and we know more belief systems are out there. So maybe we're in a better position now than we were then. Maybe they had it wrong. Maybe Jesus had it wrong. But Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. So we're going to look today at John chapter 14. So flip over to John chapter 14. Now, let me set the stage for you a little bit here. We are finally nearing the ending moments of Jesus' life. There's a lot more that goes on in John's gospel, but we are at the very end. How many of you have been reading through? Anybody? A few people? All right, that's good. I would still encourage you, if you haven't, spend some time, read through it, connect some of those dots. It's important and you will like it, I promise. But this passage falls right after the Passover meal, the Last Supper, the washing of the feet, when Jesus gives the bread and the wine and the thing that we do for communion. All of that just happened. Judas was just revealed as the betrayer, and he's split. He's skedaddled. He's gone. And Peter was just told he's going to deny Jesus three times. The disciples know something is up. They know that something's not right. They can sense it in Jesus that he's troubled in his spirit and that he's wrestling with something. Remember, Jesus, although he's God, he's 100% God, he's 100% man as well. So he is wrestling through the moments that are about to happen. Because that night, the very night that we're talking, he will be arrested. It's coming. He knows it. It's got to be an interesting thing to be fully God and know what's going to happen and to be fully man and to know what's going to happen and to know the pain that he is about to endure. So the disciples know that something is wrong, something is going on, and they're not entirely processing yet. They probably know that Jesus is going to die. Jesus has alluded to it numerous times, but I can guarantee you they did not know and did not anticipate that Jesus was going to resurrect again. This is not what they're thinking. And they think, although Peter just is going to deny him three times, even though he hasn't yet, they think, and they're willing to die with Jesus. They're willing to go all the way. And they express that, like, okay, Jesus, we've got this. We're with you. We know something's wrong. And what I love about the disciples in this moment is that they have now become less concerned with the works of Jesus and more concerned with the person of Jesus. Yeah, all the cool stuff he was doing, that's great. All the miracles and all the fun stuff, all the crazy magic tricks that Jesus was doing, those are all really cool. And Jesus used those to give people a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, the experience of what it means to have God in your midst and what it means to be restored, what it means to be renewed, what it means to be redeemed. He's giving people a glimpse of what that looks like. And that's amazing. That's awesome. We love that. But that was just a glimpse. And the disciples are starting to pick up on this, that there's more to it than just some cool tricks that Jesus does to give people a little bit of a glimpse. So John records for us Jesus saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," in John chapter 14, verse 1. "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." That is the most controversial statement that Jesus can make in our ears. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See, my student didn't like that comment. She didn't like the fact that I said Jesus is the only way. He's the only truth, and he's the only means by which there is life. And what she said to me was, "There's too many religions. There's too many other people that think too many other things. There's too many other ideas out there. How can you claim to have the right one? Is that even a thing?" Because let's be honest, guys. In a lot of places in our lives, there's not one right way to do something. Okay? There's not one right way to do math. There's a lot of ways to do math to come to the right answer. There's not one way to stand up here and give a talk to a bunch of people. There's not one way to do a Bible study. There's some good ways, there's some bad ways, but there's not one way. Despite what my wife tells me, there's not one way to load a dishwasher. There's lots of ways. There's not one way to make a bed. There's lots of ways. My grandmother would argue differently, but there are lots of ways. So how in the world can we say there's one way to a religion? And a lot of people will equate it to, well, if I want to go from point A to point B, there's a lot of ways I could get there. So if I'm trying to go from an earthly existence to a heavenly existence, couldn't there be more than one way to get there? And it sounds logical. And it's my guess that whether you admit it or not, there are many of you in here that are thinking that through and going, yeah, that makes sense. Or have thought that before. And when you hear comments like this come out of the mouths of Christians who say, Jesus is the only way, you go, I don't know if that's right. I want to follow Jesus. Just like my student, she wanted to follow Jesus, and she thought that by me claiming this, by reading this, by asserting that statement, that I was actually being the opposite of Jesus because I was being unloving. And her argument wasn't too terrible. She was wrong, but she wasn't too terrible. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, probably that's like a house. And there's like a cool, really big, huge mansion, and there's lots of houses. That's kind of how I think of it. I think of it like, what if it was like a hotel room? What if heaven, the presence of God, is like a hotel room, and I get this really, really cool room with like really, really nice amenities, a fully stocked mini fridge, a great view out the balcony, towels anytime I want, room service anytime I want, and all I gotta do is go outside, and I've got a pool, and I've got games I can play, and I've got all the things that I wanna do. It's like a little resort, and that's all I have to do. And a lot of us think that's what we're talking about. And we start to think through this idea of what would be cool to me that I could have that would be some kind of heavenly existence. But I think it's safe to say that's not what the disciples heard. And I think it's safe to say that's not what Jesus meant. Because when we're talking about the Father's house, what are we talking about? Well, where did God dwell? He dwelled in the temple. See, the temple was the only place in the ancient world where God was. There had to be some kind of go-between between the sinfulness of all of us and the perfection of God. How do you mitigate that? How do you make those two work together? Well, the only way to do that was to create this thing called the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year, atone for the sacrifices of the people, or atone for the sins of the people through a sacrifice, and there you go, you're done. And that was the way you met with God. And what Jesus is saying is in my Father's house, the place, don't miss this, the place where heaven and earth meet. The place where the perfection of heaven and the sinfulness of all of us and the brokenness of this world can come together and meet God. Can be with Him. Can be a part of what He's doing. That's what Jesus is talking about. And when He says there are many rooms, what He means is everyone's invited. Everyone has space for this. Everyone has an opportunity to take part in it. Everyone's going to get their own space to be with me. Everybody tracking with me? Yes? All right. Just checking. The temple was the place where heaven and earth met. It's the place where God met his creation, and it was the closest thing they had to Eden. And what Jesus does is he hints at a new city, a new house, a new dwelling, and a new place for us in the presence of God. It's literally a tangible reality of the hope that Jesus promised us. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, don't worry. Don't let your heart be troubled. There's hope. We talked about that. You've seen me raise Lazarus. You've seen me talk about the resurrection. So don't worry. There's hope because I'm preparing a place for you. It's got a bunch of rooms, and it's the place where you can be with me forever. But he goes on. Verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas is confused. He says, I don't, what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't know where you're going. You don't know how to get there. We don't understand what you're talking about. My wife makes fun of me all the time. We've lived in Fort Wayne, I don't know, four years, whatever it's been. I don't know where I'm going ever. I'm always asking her, where are we going? I will drive the same route 4 and 5 times, and I still use GPS because I have no idea where I'm going. And I remember when her and I was taking her on a trip to SeaWorld. I had this great plan. We were dating. I had this great plan. I was going to propose to her. She loves dolphins, so I planned this whole thing on how I was going to propose to her in front of the entire dolphin show. She loves this part of the story because I got lost, and we had to be there at a certain time. I about lost my ever-loving mind because I was lost. I started thumping my fist. I started pounding on the floor of the car, throwing a 2-year-old temper tantrum because we were going to be late, and she doesn't know why it matters. And she's looking at me like, would you calm down, you child? And I'm like, no, because I didn't know the way. I didn't know where I was going. But Jesus says, you do know the way. Why? Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know me. If you know me, then you know the way. If you know me, then you know the way. And this is why it gets so controversial. It is exclusive. It absolutely is. But there's a reason that it's exclusive. There's a reason that Jesus can only be the way. There's a logical reason, because if Jesus says he's the only way, every other way is not going to work. It can't be that way. But there's more to it than that. Jesus is the only way because he's the one that conquered death. He's the only one bringing redemption and reversal to the stain of sin and death. He's the only one bringing a new kingdom and a new world order. He's the only one providing a second chance at life despite what we've done in our past. He's the only one who laid down his life so that we could have life and have it to the full. He's the only one who provides us safety and security in a world trying to destroy us. And he's the only one that shines a light in the darkness. He's the only one that defeated death. Therefore, he's the only one that could be the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. Thank you. I wish I had said that to my student. Instead, I was like, I'm not having this conversation with you right now because I was so stunned by it, I didn't know how to answer her. And I'm pretty sure I just told her, well, Jesus said it, I didn't deal with it. It's probably what I said, which works too. But when you look at everything that Jesus has done, because of everything that we've done, he can only be the way. We're the ones, guys, that messed this up. We're the ones that brought sin into this world. We're the ones that allow sin to infect everything. But Jesus has made a way to undo it all. There's one more layer to this And then I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to respond in worship to the truth of what Jesus is telling us. Because it's not just about a far distant heavenly existence. It's not just about that. That's true. He is going to prepare a place for us. He is going to come again. He is going to take us with him. He is going to redeem this world, and he is going to create a new heavens and new earth. It's exactly what's going to happen. But he does something else. And it's going to carry our conversation into tomorrow. Because Jesus empowers us to carry the light forward. He empowers us to bring the kingdom of heaven here and now. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That we have an opportunity as believers, as followers, to say, we're going to take that heavenly existence, that Garden of Eden moment, the realm of Jesus, the kingdom itself, and we are going to take the church and usher it in and allow us as a community of believers to be the representation of God's ideal community, his ideal people. People who love unconditionally. People who represent the very nature of who Jesus is. That's the opportunity that we get. There is nothing else. And as the band comes up and we're going to do a response song, nothing else provides a cure or solution to the root of the problem. Everything else just covers up the symptoms. Jesus is the only one who cures the root of the problem. He is the way, the truth, and the life because he's the only one who can.
Back together, and I had desire now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you, there's nothing better than you, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness. Failures and flaws, Lord, you've seen them all. You still call me friend. Oh, the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys. And there is a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, Nothing is better than you. Nothing to dance in. You turn beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn praise into garden. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. The only one who can. The only one who can. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Powerful words, words that are incredibly controversial. But if you have never confidently said those words and accepted them in your own mind and your own heart as the words of Jesus that dictate your future, because he has prepared a place for you. It's already there. He knows. For you to come in, have life and have it to the fullest, have life abundantly, and enjoy the presence with God and enjoy a life like never before. If you've never done that, maybe tonight's that night for you. But if you're there, you're like, heck yeah, I'm already there. That's me, that's Jesus, we're good. Then consider, have you worked to be the light that he has called you to be? Are you doing the things that he has called you to do? Are you taking the reality of heaven and making it part of where you are? And making sure that everybody around you knows who Jesus is through you? Obviously, I don't know where you guys are. But wherever you are, I would encourage you to take that next step. And tomorrow, we are going to talk about how the Spirit of God drastically impacts how we walk in step with him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for being the way. And thank you for providing a way that despite who we are and despite our sinfulness, that you have made a way for us to be with you later, but also be with you and in your presence right here and right now, not just in this place, but everywhere that we go, we know that you are walking in step with us, that the presence of perfection and heaven is residing in us. And Father, I just pray for anybody that has not made that decision, that they make that decision tonight, that they take that step forward. And for those that are just sort of sitting on the sidelines, that tonight might be the night that they get into the game. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. chance to pay attention?
Yeah.
Oh, good.